This is one of the most requested passages in the Bible, especially for weddings. And the reason that I think it's requested a lot is because Paul talks about how to care for each other, how to be loving toward each other, and how to live a Christ-centered life. Then if you skip down to verses 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul talks about Christ and how you and I need to be humble as Christ emptied himself to be humble as well. I love chapter 2 in Philippians, but it is one of the most challenging sections in the Bible as you dig into it. And I think the reason why is that Paul is addressing how we should treat each other in the church. Let's remind ourselves who Paul is writing to. He's writing to the Philippians. In 2015, a group of us went to Philippi. This actually is an excavation of Philippi. It doesn't look like much right now, but when Paul was there, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a place where retired Roman soldiers would go. It was one of the show places of the Roman Empire. One picture I haven't shown you is that there's an amphitheater behind this that the Greeks built, and then guess what the Romans did? They turned it into a place where gladiators were. And so Philippi has quite a tradition. So it's primarily, though, a Gentile city. There were no synagogues. And I know this because as you turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul goes to Philippi and he meets a woman named Lydia. The reason he meets her is he goes to a place, and I'll show you near where they went, where there's a river. And he looked, the scripture says, for a place to pray. And so a group of women joined, including Lydia, and then Paul started preaching the gospel. And suddenly, Lydia's heart, the scripture says, was moved to follow Christ. And so not only did she follow Christ, but her friends and those family members that were there also accepted Christ into their lives. And this is the beginning of the church. Now, Lydia was a businesswoman. She created purple dye, and this was very important in that culture. We think that she did quite well. She was also a persuasive person. She persuaded Paul, and we know Luke and others, their companions, to stay at her house. She insisted. And I think that's one of the reasons Paul loved this church so much. There were people in the church that cared for him. Also, if you read about Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, often he first went to the synagogue, and then there were all sorts of disruptions. He'd get kicked out and all sorts of things, and then he would go to the Gentiles. In this case, there is no synagogue. There's Lydia and her mighty women of God now that are gathered together, and there's a church that springs up. Now, the reason I want to point this out is that in all of my years of ministry, there have always been like people like Lydia in my life that have just sort of sprung up out of the Lord's leading to help me in my ministry. I want to talk about my first church in Littleton, Colorado. While I was there, the pastor asked me to not teach a Bible study. I was the church's first youth minister. And he said, I really don't want you to teach the Bible to kids. They're just not into it. So I went, okay, that's a bummer. So I started teaching them out of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And they really enjoyed it. And after we had that study, I said, what do you think about learning the Bible? And they said, yeah, that sounds like a great idea. And so there was a spiritual foundation that was laid. But about 8 months into the ministry, the senior pastor contacted me again. We had a meeting and he said, I hear a lot of quality things about your program, but we can't measure quality here. We can only measure quantity. And I said, what does that mean? He said, I would like 100 high school kids in your program by the end of the year. And I said, really? I only started with 15. And he said, really? So I started to pray and pray. So did Lynette. We were in deep prayer wondering what we were going to do. And a woman came up. She was about 20 years older than me. And she said, Wayne, I've heard a lot of good things about your ministry. And I would like to be your administrative assistant. I'll volunteer all of my time. And what I did not know is she was connected with a lot of other moms who had teenagers. And within a few short months, that youth ministry just started to explode. And so I have been blessed to have a lot of Lydias in my ministry that have really helped the church. There are powerful women who do great things in the life of congregations. So a spiritual foundation was laid for Paul's church in Philippi that Lydia helped with. Now, my guess is that after Paul had established the church, he's now, remember, in a prison cell as he writes to the Philippians, he starts to hear news about the church. And he hears that there are people issues. And he addresses those people issues. Many in the church were struggling with ego issues. So let's read what the scripture says. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and in mind. Paul's desire for his church, that he's in prison and he wants this church in Philippi that he loves to succeed, and his desire is for the church to be united, single-minded, having the same purpose. I think every pastor and members of the church would love to have the same thing in their churches. That's his prayer. That's his request. Now, if you read this and you know about the history of the churches, you should be thinking, this is the church he's talking about, right? But Paul knows that the reason churches struggle is because of the sin that exists in human heart. So he writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because Paul knows that there's sin buried within every human heart. Churches are filled with fighting and divisions, just like the rest of the world. Why? Because there's a problem with the heart. What is it? He mentions it. He says that you're going to have a oneness, but in order to have that, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That word selfish ambition can also be translated spiritual divisiveness. It's the idea that you know a better way, you want to get your own way, and you know a better way of doing things, and if that exists, Paul knows that will set a church back for decades. Most of the divisions that occur from both leadership in the church and from church members center around this one issue. Are we here to build up the body of Christ, or are we here for our own interest? A church can never experience any kind of unity that Paul talks about until the real issue is addressed, and the real issue concerns our hearts. And once there is this idea of selfish ambition or vain conceit, you know what takes over? Fear. Fear and anxiety take over. And this is why Paul writes again, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, because he knows the human heart. And he knows that our enemy loves to create divisions within the church. Now, I'm not only a student of the Bible, I'm also a student of psychology. And I know that if people are struggling with certain things in the church, there's something underneath that underlies why they're feeling the way they are. Sometimes it's a longing for the way things used to be in the church. I've been in the church since 1989, and the founding pastor, Lou Evans, was alive when I started. He had taken a call in Pennsylvania. And I remember talking to people who just loved Lou Evans. They liked the way he led, and they wanted the church back the way he led it. Then in between Lou Evans and Tom Gray, there was a pastor who had moral failings that we don't talk about very much. And then Tom and I came into ministry, really, he had pastored about 4 years, and then I came on board, and the church started to really grow. And you know what the complaints were? What the divisions were? You know, we don't think the church, the Kirk, is Presbyterian enough. And I grew up Presbyterian. I kept, what does that mean? This seems very Presbyterian to me. And then other people said, you know, the Kirk is growing too large, and we don't like to have a large church. And I said, well, how are you going to stop it? What does that really mean? But underlying all of that was the feeling. I knew what they were feeling. They were feeling as though we're losing something. There's something that is not going to be the same. Things are changing around me, and I don't like it. So fear and insecurity often lead to the selfish ambition that Paul is talking about. So here's the question. What's the cure? And the cure that Paul mentions is humility. He writes in verse 3, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. The word humility outside of the New Testament back in Paul's day is a derogatory word. You know who was supposed to be a humble person back in those days? Slaves were. Everyone else was supposed to act with an air of superiority if they wanted to be successful. It's not till the New Testament where you see the word humility and Jesus bringing it up that it's mentioned 270 times. Listen to Jesus at his first the first sermon recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek or humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. What is Christ saying? Think about it. If you come to God and you say, God, I want you to know that I've done a lot of good things in life. If you knew my resume, you know that I've been pretty successful in life. You'll probably want me right away. And God's going to turn away and he's going to say, you don't know who I am. You don't know who you are. You don't know what the cross of Jesus Christ really means. But if you come to me and you say, but I repent, I know I'm imperfect, I know I've done things that I shouldn't do, I know that I don't merit a relationship with you, but for Jesus Christ dying on the cross for my sins, I would like to have a relationship with you. And God would say, come into my kingdom, that's true repentance. Because you and I are saved by grace. So how does this humble attitude, how do you get that humble attitude? Well, Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards was one of the most famous pastors in the 18th century, very influential in American evangelicalism. And in one of his writings, he summarized four things that are the opposite of being humble. And here they are. Drivenness. Now, Edwards is not talking about being a hard worker. He's not talking about striving to do well in what God has called you to do. What he means by drivenness, I think another word that would be modern for us is workaholism. We're gifted. We know that we can do things well. And so we become preoccupied with them. It's almost addictive. And the people that are hurt are our family members and our friends as a result. And what Edwards would say, that's the opposite of what God would want from you. God wants you to be humble, not driven in the way that you're living. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. But humility is content. Paul said in other writings, I've learned the secret of being content. He learned that because he learned the humility of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So humility is the opposite of drivenness. Second, humility is the opposite of scornfulness. This is what Edwards wrote. Treating others with scorn and contempt is one of the worst and most offensive manifestations of pride toward the other person. Why? Because you're putting people down. You're putting them down so that you think that you have something over on them, that somehow you're better than them. But instead, humility means treating all people the same, the lesser from the greater. We're all on the same playing field. We don't treat people with any scorn at all. We treat people with courtesy. And one of the most disturbing things that I have observed in the three churches that I have served in are those who feel the need to put the leadership down in the church. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with leadership, but it's the way a person disagrees. There can be sarcasm, put-downs, which are the opposite of humility. Thirdly, humility is the opposite of willfulness. Edwards says one of the marks of spiritual pride in churches is that spiritually proud people are always absolutely right at every point of their beliefs. A proud person cannot admit that they're wrong. They can't take advice. They can't take correction. They don't like repenting. If they do repent, it's under duress. They're not teachable. They're not open to advice. They're not willing to change their minds. They don't listen. Fourth, humility is the opposite of self-consciousness. Now, when you and I think of proud people, we often think of arrogant people. But that's not the only form of pride. We think of people that are self-promoters and are bragging all the time. But that's not the only form of pride. Because ultimately, pride is the opposite of humility. And this can be seen through people who are not feeling superior, but instead inferior. They have an inferiority complex. If you're always down on yourself, you're always beating yourself up, if you're always afraid of compliments, if you're afraid of all kinds of attention, it's because you are just as painfully self-aware and you're just as absorbed in thinking about yourself as the person who feels superior. Paul is telling us he wants us to have humility. Humility is the opposite of self-consciousness. He didn't say hate yourself. He didn't say don't have any interest, don't have any goals, don't have any needs. Humility means thinking of yourself less. So how do you get the cure? Paul writes, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Look at that last phrase. Did not consider equality with God to be used for his own advantage. Can you read in any of the scripture in the New Testament once where Jesus used all of his power for his own advantage? He sure could have. You know, he was able to read people's minds. Just think about that. If Jesus used that for his own advantage, he would look at someone and go, I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. And the guy would go, yikes, I don't want anyone to know what I'm thinking. And people would be frightened of Jesus. Jesus never used his power for his own advantage. What did he do instead? He was humble. It wasn't about making an advantage for himself. It was about lifting someone up else with his power. Look at verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus Christ is the greatest person who ever lived. He had all the power in the universe at his disposal. And what did he do? He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And this indicates to me that the God who made us did not make us to be superior over other people in order to be happy, which I think a lot of times in cultures we think that. Instead, if we want to be happy because God created us to be this way, we've got to be a servant. We're always happier when we're serving other people. God created us to serve. Some people say, well, of course, Jesus was God, so he emptied himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his divinity. But look carefully, that's not what this scripture says. It never says that he gave up being God. It says he started being a servant. He emptied himself of his glory, not his deity. Now, if you and I were taken up to heaven at this very moment, and we're in heaven, we come face to face with the Trinity, we would see Jesus in all of his glory. We would see the beauty of the place. We'd see the beauty of Jesus. We would fall on our knees. We would be so overwhelmed by all that's taking place in heaven. We get a taste of that, at least I do, when I go hiking up in the mountains and I look down at a beautiful vista and I see mountain streams and I think, God, you are so great. I get a taste of his glory, or a waterfall or a stream, or even going to Honors Park and seeing the beautiful azaleas. You get a taste of the glory of God. Now, Jesus gave up his glory. We learn that in Isaiah 53. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his beauty. He emptied himself from having astronomical hits on YouTube or Facebook or clicking. He emptied himself of all of that. And in fact, he gave up his life so that you and I could have a relationship with him. We read in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Why? Jesus is now in heaven because he saved us. He took on our punishment on himself. He redeemed a new humanity, and he's leading us in the future. We don't live in the past. Jesus doesn't. He lives in the now and in the future. So what do we learn from Christ? The way up is down. You want to be great? Be a servant. The way to be truly rich is to give it away. The way to live a joyful life is to serve. If you want to become happy in life, try to make someone else happy, and you will be happy. And the most glorious thing of all, the greatest form of glory, is to give your glory, your own glory, away to somebody else. Our issue is that we often try to fill our lives with things that make us empty. Jesus Christ, who had true glory, emptied himself so that you and I could be full. Now, Jesus is given the name above every name, verses 9 through 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I heard a pastor recently that I totally disagree with. He said that, you know, it was the idea that God loves everyone and we don't have to worry about anything because God loves everyone. And it's true, God does love everyone, but there's only one way to the Father. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ in order to know God the Father. That's the gospel. That's the truth. So how do you get humility? You look to Jesus Christ because he lives within us. His presence is in us. We're not alone. And now he's in heaven. He looks upon us. We've been given all that we need, and all he asks us to do is to live the life, model our lives after the way he lived life when he was on the earth. Now, there's something else that should make us humble. If we really admit who we are, that we're sinful and we're in need of God's grace, if we're able to admit that, we also need to acknowledge, because Jesus died for us, how he looks at us. How does Jesus look at us now? Jesus Christ looks upon us now and he says, you are more precious than all the jewels on the earth. Is that how you look at yourself? Do you feel that you're more precious than all the jewels on the earth? You may not from time to time, but I'm telling you, Jesus does. And if you dwell on that and think about that and all that's been mentioned in this passage, you will be on your way to living a humble life. Let's pray together.